And to chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 6. I won't read the previous chapter as we've done in other weeks. Hopefully you're familiar now with the context, and if you're not, take a moment later to read that because it is critically important to what we read in chapter 6 as well as chapter 7 and 8. But we're going to focus in on chapter 6, and our focus this morning will be the fourth seal and the fifth seal, which is verses 7 through 11, I believe. So let's read chapter 6 of Revelation. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it. Let's ask him to speak to us through it this morning. Father, we come to you recognizing, perhaps not as well as we ought, but recognizing that you are awesome and majestic and holy, that you are worthy of our absolute allegiance and worship, and that we have fallen far short. And yet you have taken the pains, if we can put it that way, you have done whatever is necessary to make us your beloved children. And you have done so without violating justice or your holiness. And so, Lord, as we think of our calling as your children to live for your glory faithfully in this world, help us to understand what you're calling us to. Help us to understand what you've called us from. Help us to understand our eternal destiny and strengthen our faith that we might faithfully follow you through this world until that day we see your Son face to face. So, Father, help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us understanding this morning. encourage us and strengthen us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 7 and 8 and 9 through 11, which are the fourth and fifth seals. We've looked at the first three seals already as we've worked our way through this chapter in light of chapters 4 and 5, which are critically important. But this past week, I've been thinking about the Lord's opening of the seven seals on this scroll belonging to God, containing God's plan for the history of the world, including the redemption of God's people and the judgment of those who refuse to repent. So it's God's plan for history, certainly from the time of Christ to the end of the world. So I decided to check out the names of some titles of a few of the many books on world history published in the last 25 years or so. Some of the titles include the following: A Short History of Nearly Everything by Bill Bryson. It's 562 pages. A Brief History of Time by the famed scientist Stephen Hawking, 212 pages. A Brief History of Everyone Who Ever Lived by Adam Rutherford, 419 pages. A Short History of the World by Christopher Lascelles, only 241 pages. And the National Geographic Ultimate Visual History of the World, The Story of Humankind from Prehistory to Modern Times by J. Pete Isbu, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly, 656 pages. It's a lot of pages. Of course, there's a lot of history. But in Revelation 6, we have perhaps the most succinct and accurate history of the world ever written, or at least the history of the past 2,000 years and extending to the very end of time. Of course, this is the inspired and authorized version of world history, written by the one who created the world and everything in it, and the one who directs all the affairs of the world and of history, from the largest galaxies in the universe down to the smallest subatomic particles known to man. And this account is written specifically for and specifically to those people who are known as followers of the Lamb, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and me. And in this account of the time between the first coming of Christ and His return in great glory sometime in the future, those who are genuine believers in Jesus are showing what life in this sin-cursed world will be like. God sent His angel to show these things to His servant John, who has written them down and passed them on to the churches of Jesus Christ, so that we might be careful to hear and keep what is written in this book. For the time is near, as we read in Revelation 1, verse 3. And so as we return to our study of the book of Revelation, and in particular chapter 6, this history of the world, I invite you to see yourself this morning as a not insignificant person in the stream of world history as decreed and orchestrated by the living God. And I invite you especially to recognize the great and glorious calling that you have as a follower of Jesus Christ in this world to be a faithful witness of the Lamb during your time on earth until the Lord returns or takes you home. It doesn't mean you'll be famous. It doesn't mean you'll do great things in other people's eyes. But it means you are called to walk by faith in Christ and allow people to see that Jesus is your hope. And in order to help us all to fulfill this calling, I would remind you that Revelation 6 teaches an abiding and radical principle, which we have tried to unpack over the last 4 weeks. As followers of Christ, we must persevere, and we must persevere to the glory of God by trusting in His sovereign determination of all history from the Lamb's ascension to His return. We're called to walk by faith. We're called to trust God. We're called to trust Him in good times and bad times. We're called to believe that He's in control, and we're called to live faithfully according to His will to bring glory to Him. Again, We begin with a very brief review of the context leading up to our text this morning. You may have an outline which was available when you came in. The first principle, the first review, the context is basically this. As followers of Christ, our hope in life is certain because of the Lamb's victory that qualified him to unfold God's sovereign plan of history. And this really just encompasses everything we see in chapter 4, chapter 5, and in the first six verses that we've already looked at in chapter 6. Chapter 4 reminded us that God is still on the throne of the universe and that all things are under his control. And we are called to know this and be confident in this and live in light of this. Nothing will happen to you apart from the King of the universe who rules every molecule. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said there is no rogue molecule anywhere in the universe. So Revelation 4 reminded us that God is still on the throne. Revelation 5 reminded us that the unfolding plan of the universe, including the completion of God's gathering of his elect to himself and the fulfilling of his righteous judgment on his enemies, is all written in a scroll. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to open that scroll and bring God's plan to perfect fulfillment. And that is happening right now. We are in the middle of that fulfillment. And he is worthy to do that because he is not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is also the Lamb that was slain. He was slaughtered. He was put to death. And in doing so, he has atoned for the sin of his people so that we are clean in God's sight. And he has conquered death. And he is now seated on the throne at the right hand of God. That's our Savior. There's a man in glory interceding for us and ruling the whole world for us. And then we came to Revelation 6, and verses 1 and 2 taught us that the Lamb's gospel, symbolized by a rider on a white horse, that gospel will conquer in this world by making disciples from among all the nations from the time of his ascension until the day of his return. The gospel is not bound. It is not ineffective. God continues to save his elect, and he will do so. Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, and that he would be with us to the end of the age, and that continues to this day. And it will continue. That was the first seal. Verses 3 and 4, the opening of the second seal, taught us that we must also accept that war and violence and bloodshed will characterize life in this world from Jesus ascending to glory until he returns. The fact that Jesus has come does not mean life is going to be rosy. It doesn't mean that universal peace has been established. It rather means that the spiritual war continues. It has been joined. He is fighting. He has won the decisive victory, and we are involved in the mop-up campaign. The decisive victory was won at Calvary and declared by the resurrection. It's a bit like World War II. June 6, 1944 was D-Day, when the Allies established a beachhead at Normandy in France. And for all intents and purposes, that was the end of the war in Europe, even though the most violent, serious, difficult fighting of the war still took place after that date. But it was just a matter of time. And so the victory had been won, and the victory in the spiritual war, the ultimate war, has been won. It is certain. But we are involved in the mop-up campaign to bring it to its final conclusion. And that is our calling. We are at war. And we need to accept that not only is there spiritual war, but the result of spiritual war is that this world is full of violence and pain and suffering and conflict. And people are at war. And ultimately, the people of the world serving the devil, not realizing it perhaps, but they are doing his work, they are at war with the church, with the people of God. And so we must accept that the war and the violence and the bloodshed may include persecution, and indeed will include persecution. Verses 5 and 6 in the third seal taught us that we must be prepared to endure times of scarcity in this world, times of economic hardship, from Christ's return to glory until his return back to earth. Moreover, while war and economic scarcity will be expressions of God's temporal judgments on a world that continues to reject his Son, they are also used by God to discipline and sanctify his people, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So God may be at the same time bringing judgment as a wake-up call to unbelievers and using those same things that are expressed as judgment as means of sanctification and discipline in our lives. And we must also recognize that the means by which that discipline comes to us may often be through persecution by unbelievers. But Jesus told us we would have tribulation in this world, but we are not to lose heart. He's overcome the world. And so if you haven't read the end of the book, you should, because he wins. And we're united to him, so we win. And we need to live with that kind of attitude, that kind of perspective. So that's our first point. It's really a summary of everything that's gone before. We come to our second principle now in verses 7 and 8. And they would teach us that as followers of Christ, we must expect that rampant death will continue to plague this world from his ascension to his return. In some ways, this fourth seal is a summary of at least the second and third seals, depending on your interpretation of the first seal, which some people think is conquest. It summarizes that as well. I think it's conquest of the gospel. But the point is that the difficulties of life accompany the advance of the gospel. So the fourth seal is broken open by our Lord, and it looses a fourth horse. And it's interesting, the color of this horse is described here as pale in my version. But it's really a word that means green. I think maybe the word that chlorophyll or chloroform comes from. It's chloros or something to that effect. But it means pale green, and it's like a corpse. So we have a horse that's a pale green color. We see somebody that looks kind of green because we know they're sick or they're dead. So we've got this horse that looks like a corpse. It's pale green, and its rider is here named, the only one of the riders that is named, and the rider's name is Death. We're also told that death is followed by Hades, which represents the abode of the dead, particularly the abode of the souls of the unbelieving dead. Dr. Schreiner, in his commentary, writes, "Death and Hades are personified as the great enemies of human existence, and hence they are virtually demonic forces." So this is a gruesome picture whereby death comes to many on earth, and Hades eagerly follows to gather up the souls of those who die. Now, Hades seems to be the New Testament designation of the Old Testament Sheol, which was the place of the dead. But now, for New Testament believers, things have changed. I'm not entirely sure. I think in the Old Testament, all people went to Sheol. There must have been different places in Sheol. But in the New Testament, it's the abode of the unbelieving dead until the day of judgment, but the souls of believers immediately find themselves in the presence of the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And we will see that later in our text. So when it comes time for us to depart from this world, and think of our brother Dave's story, sometime in the near future, we expect that he will wake up in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where our brother Wayne is right now, and others that we've loved and who have left us. They wouldn't come back if they had a choice. They're in a better place. Paul said it's far better. And so, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But we have this picture that the Lord paints with this symbol of death riding throughout the earth, claiming its victims, and Hades scooping them up. And the death is a form of widespread judgment, a general judgment, rampant death, in the words of Tom Schreiner. And it says that it affects one-fourth of the earth. Now, that's interesting and perhaps significant because later on it talks about plagues and judgments that affect one-third of the earth. And in fact, there's a set of judgments that don't seem to happen when seven thunders thunder and then nothing happens. It's sealed up. And it's almost like God said, enough, we're not going to go to the next level. And the next set of judgments encompasses everything. So they get increasingly more severe. And so it appears that this idea of judgment and death affecting a quarter of the earth, and it does so by various means, sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts, are judgments, temporal judgments throughout history that are meant as a wake-up call to unbelievers. They are meant to say that there is a final judgment coming, and you need to take this expression of judgment and suffering and sorrow and punishment and recognize that it's a call to you to repent while it's time, while there's still time, before it's too late. So this description in the fourth seal by sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts clearly reflects descriptions of God's temporal judgments in the past, found in many places, many passages in the Old Testament, but especially one that it sounds like John is alluding to directly in Ezekiel 14:21, where the Lord speaks of his judgment on the people of Israel because of their sin. And it says, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." So the same four judgments, not in the exact same order, but that really doesn't seem all that significant. The fact is that God has all the forces of nature at his command. He also uses one nation to punish another nation, as we've seen him do in the past. Judgments fall throughout history. Now, the vision of the fourth seal doesn't seem to have believers specifically in mind. I think the first seal, I think, is believers following in Christ and spreading the gospel. The second and third seals are judgments on the world, but they do turn to believers in the form of persecution. But this seems to be telling us, or really the vision is telling John, who tells us, that death will continue to plague humanity until the end of time when the Lord returns. We look around us. I don't know if you're aware of this. There's something called transhumanism, where people are trying to take technology and merge it with human nature. It's kind of like, well, I'm dating myself here, the $6 Million Man. Some of you remember that show? He was a test pilot and he crashed, and they rebuilt his body with technology, and he had at least one arm and I think two legs and back and various things that were supernaturally strong because of technology. Well, they're trying to do that literally now. And they're trying to implant chips and create parts and fuse technology with human nature so the people will live, hopefully forever, but longer at least. This is the desire. People trying to defeat death. Of course, if you're a new Christian and you think, well, Jesus is coming, he's defeated death, so life's going to be smooth and I won't experience death or suffering. And of course, John is trying to tell these churches, no, that's not the way it's going to be in this world. So these are judgments throughout the world and throughout history that really express rampant death in various forms. Yet we are meant to understand, as John's first readers and hearers would also have understood, that believers in this world will also be subject to these various kinds of death, whether it be by violence and war, expressed by the word sword, or by natural catastrophes, such as famines, or pestilence. Literally, it's the word death. They will be killed by death. But death is used in the Old Testament, the word death, to represent plagues and pestilence, especially in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so pestilence is how it's rendered here, and it's probably the right idea. And we think of things like the bubonic plague or the Black Death, as it was known. I forget the number of people that died, but it was incredible. Like like COVID or even the Spanish flu doesn't compare at all. But of course, we've had the Spanish flu in 1918. More recently, we've had the COVID pandemic. We think about wild beasts. I don't know if it's just me or whether I'm sort of projecting onto it, but doesn't it seem at times like you hear more and more of wild animals attacking people? Maybe that's just me, but certainly you hear those reports. But the believers in Rome would know what that meant. They would have experienced that. They would have seen that. The Romans liked to use lions to entertain the masses by throwing the Christians to the lions. So our Lord warned us that in this world you will have tribulation. But as I said, he also sought to encourage us, take heart, I've overcome the world. And as with the judgments and sufferings revealed in other scriptures that are directed against the human race and its rebellion, they also serve in the wise providence of God as his good discipline to sanctify his people. We go through challenging times, and they cause us to depend on God and not on ourselves. They wean us from the love of the things of this world and cause us to yearn for heaven and for eternity and for the Lord's return. They cause us to depend on him, and we see him answer prayer, and that strengthens our faith. The previous two seals, number 2 and number 3, spoke of forms of judgment on unbelievers granted by God, and they often follow the preaching of the gospel, which was portrayed in the first seal, and that preaching of the gospel and the things that happen in the second and third seals often become the occasions of persecution against God's people because of the gospel. So in the second seal, the horse is bright red like blood. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Well, that pictures war, that pictures violence, that pictures murder, but it also pictures the response of people to the preaching of the gospel. So people slay one another. We've got a world full of murder and violence. But when the gospel is preached, often those people stop slaying each other and they turn toward those preaching the gospel. And so we see around the world today, the Christians are persecuted and many are martyred and put to death. We have the same thing when we look at the third seal, which points to famine or scarcity. Well, if people reject the gospel, they reject the word of God, what happens to their economies? We're seeing that today. Do not think that the financial mess that the Western world is in, with escalating debt and with rampant inflation and with shortages and mismanagement and corruption at the top and corruption all the way through the system and a failing economy, do not think that that has nothing to do with the turning away from the gospel and the word of God and the principles of the word of God, which start with the preservation and the recognition of private property. Socialism is anti-God. Well, you work hard and I get to collect some of what you work because I don't feel like working. That's socialism. You want to teach your kids that socialism doesn't work? Get them all to do chores, have one of them not do chores, and then tell the other one who did the chores that he has to give half his allowance to the one who didn't do chores. The guy that did the chores is no longer going to believe in socialism. Our world is in a mess, and it is in large part because of our governments and our people's rejection of the principles of the Word of God. So we see that here where we've got economic hardship following the white horse preaching the gospel, the rider on the white horse preaching the gospel. Again, when there's shortages, history has shown it, people look for a scapegoat. They blame it on some. Those are the ones who are left without, while others take what little there is. And so we saw that as the suffering that the Jewish people experienced in Nazi Germany. But we see that where Christians are throughout the world, that when there's shortages, it's the Christians who lose their jobs because they're sharing the gospel, or they won't conform to waving a funny colored flag or whatever it may be. They lose their jobs. They suffer financially. So the second and third seals, while they show temporal judgments on the world, they also show the occasions when persecution takes place. And so there's the shedding of blood, but it's often directed toward God's saints as an expression of persecution. And the financial hardship will not spare Christians, and often it is the result of persecution. So the second and third seals, following that first seal, which pictures the advance of the gospel, reflect judgments that afflict the whole world. They're often turned against those who belong to the kingdom of light, by those who remain in the domain of darkness. So we come to the fourth seal, and there's a bit of a contrast here. It's a little bit different. The fourth seal seems in some ways to summarize the other seals, but it also seems that it is meant to remind us who seek to follow Christ faithfully in this world that even though he has conquered sin and death by his cross and resurrection, it still remains a fallen world. We know that all too well, don't we? I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news from whatever source you want, and we see sorrow and suffering and death, and these will continue to plague the human race until the end of time. And we need to understand, as Christians, we're not exempt. We will lose loved ones. We ourselves will die. We will suffer. We will have illness. We will be persecuted. We may experience famine or hardship. One writer says, life on earth is full of sorrow and desolation as a significant portion of the world experiences war, famine, disease, and death inflicted by wild animals. So that's the picture that the Lord is revealing to us by opening this fourth seal. But we're also meant to be encouraged by this vision, for it is given in the context of what precedes in the visions that John had already seen. And we must keep in mind the comforting truth of chapter 1. See, you don't read parts of Revelation in isolation from the whole book. So our Lord spoke to John in chapter 1 when John turned around. He saw the Lord and he was overwhelmed at the sight of the glorified Christ. And we read in verses 17 and 18, and maybe at the time you read it for the first time, or you hear it if you're in one of the churches in Asia Minor and you hear it for the first time, you don't realize the significance of what he says there till you get to chapter 6. Because he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The rider of the fourth horse is death, and Hades follows him, but Jesus has the keys. He's in control. He determines whom they scoop up and who is spared. Of course, if we're allowed to peek at the end of the story, and we are, we learn in Revelation 20 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Our Lord has conquered all of our enemies. He's conquered all of his enemies, and they're our enemies because we belong to him. And as we persevere by faith in him, we will conquer too. But we must not be deceived by false expectations about life on earth as Christians. As followers of Christ, we must expect that rampant death will continue to plague this world from Jesus' ascension until his return. And in light of that reality, we must choose to be faithful even unto death. That is our calling. So that's the fourth seal, the fourth horse, fourth rider or riders. We don't know if death rides the horse alone or whether Hades is sitting behind him or just following along. Really doesn't matter. These are symbols. They teach us a truth. We can't be too caught up in making sure we understand all the details. We're not meant to. So we come to the fifth seal. Now this sounds like really bad news, but it really should be taken as good news. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so this teaches us that as followers of Christ, we must face persecution and death patiently without vindication in this world from our Lord's ascension until His return. In other words, in this church age, we will face persecution, we will face death, we are to do so patiently. We are to understand that we will not be vindicated in this world until the Lord returns. Why is that good news? Well, let's unpack it. When the Lamb opens the fifth seal, first of all, what do we notice? We notice there's no calling forth of another horse and rider. Instead, we are given a vision of the saints in glory, and particularly the saints who've been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, the word souls here is important because it indicates that the day of resurrection has not yet come. So John sees the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God. Now, though our souls are immaterial, they're not material, they're spiritual, the point of the passage isn't to convince us that John could somehow see the souls of these brothers and sisters who had gone to glory. Rather, the point is that the saints that have died are not dead to God, but live in His presence. The resurrection has not yet come, but they have not lost their lives or any meaningful existence. It's not like they're asleep. It's not like they're dead and they'll come to life when the resurrection takes place. They are alive in the presence of God. Yes, we look forward to the resurrection when our bodies will be reunited with our souls. But in the meantime, believers who die are at home with the Lord, as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, John says he saw them under the altar. And the altar here, if we think of the temple, could be the altar of incense or the altar of burnt offering. It's not crucial to decide. Some scholars think, well, the burnt offering altar is no more because Jesus has offered the final sacrifice. Others think that it still exists, even though it's not used. The altar of incense probably represents prayers because incense in Revelation is mixed with the prayers and represents the prayers of the saints. Burnt offering represents sacrifice, so that altar represents sacrifice. In the earthly temple, the blood of the animal sacrifices were poured out or was poured out at the base of that altar. Whichever altar is here pictured, as I said, it's not really crucial. The point is that the souls of the saints who have laid down their lives as a result of their faithfulness and their faithful witness, those souls are found here in the presence of God. And like the sacrifices in the Old Testament temple, the death of believers is a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. Now, don't take that the wrong way. It doesn't mean that the Lord delights us in seeing us suffer and die. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that He is pleased because our death for Him brings glory to Him. Because we are declaring by our death when we die for Christ that He is more precious to us than life. And that declares to the world, it declares to the spiritual realm that He is worthy and that He's our treasure. Now the question is He? But for those saints, He was. And God declares that those who die for Him, that they and their death as an expression of their love for Him is precious to Him. For we read in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. The fact that these believers who've lost their lives for the Lord are found in His presence, pictured under the altar as those whose sacrificial witness is pleasing to Him, demonstrates the truth of our Lord's promise. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. What's the implication there? He doesn't forget a single sparrow. He doesn't forget you. He says, why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Then later on in Luke 21:18, he says, not a hair of your heads will perish. So these saints were put to death. Their bodies are in the ground. Their souls are with the Lord. And yet he can say, fear not, not a hair of your head will perish. Do you believe that this morning? Has that reality gripped your soul? It's far better to ponder that and make that your own now before that day comes when they're marching you through the streets to a stake where you're going to be burnt to death. When I went to T4G in 2016, the theme was still Protestant. And one of the messages, at least, and there may have been more than one, focused on the martyrs in England who were put to death by the Catholic Church in England. Many of them burnt at the stake. They talked about one man whose wife had a baby he'd never seen because he was in prison and he saw the child for the first time as he was marching down the street to die. And he committed the child and the wife and all his other kids to the Lord. Do you think he regretted that decision? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. But it is important that we make ourselves ready, that we count the cost, that we recognize that this world's passing away, that the things that we think we're losing anyway. That the things that are important, we cannot lose a single thing. That those things that are eternal are ours forever. Have we come to grips with that famous statement that Jim Elliot wrote in his journal when he was younger, and a few years later he was martyred in Ecuador at the hands of the Indian tribe that they were reaching with the gospel there? And he wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep anything in this life, but if you give it to the Lord, whether he takes it now or when he takes it when you're 104, it doesn't matter. What's really important will not be lost. And so these saints are under the altar where they are in the presence of God and they are acknowledged as pleasing to God. Now we must remember that this vision is full of symbolism. It is highly unlikely that the saints in glory are literally crying out for vindication as though they were abandoned and forgotten by God. Nor is it likely that this text is speaking only of Christians who literally met a violent death because of their witness. As many have pointed out, the entire church is a martyr church. And we need to understand that the word martyr actually means witness, one who bears testimony, one who witnesses, who declares what he has seen. We are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we are martyrs. That's what the word means. The word came to have the meaning that we think of it having today as someone who gives his life for a cause, because so many Christians faithfully over the years bore testimony to the Lord and paid for that testimony with their lives. So martyr came to mean someone who gives his life for a cause, but it really means someone who bears witness to something. All Christians are martyrs. We are all witnesses. And thus the reality, as one scholar notes, is that, I quote, every disciple of Jesus is in essence a martyr. And John has in view all believers who have suffered. It's unlikely that the apostle John, who as far as we know died at a very old age in the city of Ephesus, who recorded these visions, it's hard to believe that he would be excluded from this group with whom the Lord is pleased, while his brother apostles, such as James, his literal brother, who was the first apostle who was killed, or Peter, his close friend, who was told how he would die, and he was crucified upside down in the year somewhere in the 60s, or Stephen, the very first martyr, but not even an apostle, and Paul, who was an appointed as apostle after all the others. It's hard to believe they would be included in this group and John would be left out as though he was somehow less than them. You see, we don't decide the consequences of our martyrdom, our witnessing. See, I'm using martyr there to mean witness. We don't know the consequences. It's not up to us. We are to be faithful witnesses. We may end up on the Isle of Patmos. I understand today it's a pretty nice place to go. I'm not so sure it was in John's day. I don't know. We may end up in jail. We may end up living on the street. We may end up dead. But that's not up to us. We're called to be faithful witnesses, faithful martyrs, whether that results in our death or some other form of suffering or just people making jokes about us. We're called to be martyrs, witnesses. Tom Schreiner writes, John portrays the church as a martyr church. This is not to say all Christians are actually slain for their witness, but John portrays the church as a martyr church to emphasize the contrast between the church and the world. All believers are persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12, and some suffer to the extent of giving up their lives for Christ. John focuses on the death believers experience on account of their devotion to Jesus Christ, and the words of those under the altar reflect the longing in the hearts of all Christians. The real point is that all of God's people are his witnesses. That's why Jesus said to the seven churches, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so the believers are his witnesses, all of us. Our shortcomings are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and our perseverance in the faith is an expression of faithfulness in being his witnesses. If we hang on and continue to follow Jesus, continue to trust him, continue to love him, continue to own his name, continue to refuse to deny him, we are faithful witnesses. We are martyrs in that sense. We are those who choose to be faithful as his witnesses, and we are willing, at least from the heart, to die for him, should we be called to do so. We don't have great confidence that we are able to do these things, but we do have great confidence that he is able to enable us. And so as we consider the saints in glory, we look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice. So they've been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice from under the altar, the base of the altar, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So as we consider that, we might wonder, why do they cry out for God to judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth? Are they vindictive? Are they being unchristlike here? Well, first, a couple things we need to understand. First, that the expression, "those who dwell on the earth," in the book of Revelation, you find that expression several times. It's a technical expression meaning unbelievers, the people who dwell on the earth who aren't Christians. It's not pointing to Christians, even when Christians still live in this world. Perhaps the contrast between those who dwell on the earth and believers is in the fact that believers' citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And we are sojourners and exiles while we live on the earth, 1 Peter 2:11. While those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, they are citizens of this world. This is their all in all. They love the world, even though it's passing away. We are here temporarily. We're resident aliens. We think of aliens as, what was that guy's name from the other planet? The movie was Alien. I can't remember his name. We think of aliens as something strange, but really it just means this isn't your home. When I lived in France, I think it said on my residence card, resident alien or something like that. I thought, well, I don't look like one of those strange creatures, but maybe I did to the French. I don't know. But that's who we are. We are aliens here. This isn't our home. We're sojourners. We're strangers. We're foreigners. We're exiles. We're passing through. And so the people who are not believers, those who are in the domain of darkness, those who reject Jesus Christ, are called the dwellers on the earth, those who dwell on the earth. They've rejected Christ. They reject Christ's people. And it is they who are in view here in the words of the saints. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The implication is they've given up their lives for the gospel. They were put to death by unbelievers, ultimately by Satan. But unbelievers are his dupes. If you're not a Christian today, you're serving the devil, whether you believe it or not, whether you recognize it or not, whether you even believe there is a devil or not. So, these people who dwell on the earth are the ones who persecuted, and they're calling for judgment. They're calling for justice. So, we have to recognize, secondly, that these martyr saints who've been persecuted on earth, some even unto death, are not calling out for personal revenge. They're not. We know that our Lord prayed, "Father, forgive them," when he was crucified, "for they know not what they do." We know that Stephen likewise prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It is not possible that believers who are in heaven could sin by failing to love their enemies, or that their prayer is vindictive or vengeful. There's no sin in their prayer. After all, they're dead. Dead people, if they're Christians, are free from sin. Their prayer is righteous. The fact that God hears and answers their prayer in verse 11 is further evidence that it is righteous. What they are crying out for, and it is a right desire, it is shared by all persecuted saints, is for justice. It is for the name of God to be vindicated and for them to be vindicated with Him. William Hendrickson writes, "These saints have been slaughtered because they placed their trust and confidence in God. In slaughtering them, the world has scorned Him, scorned God. Does not God Himself affirm that the blood of His saints cries for wrath? Genesis 4:10, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Insignificant individuals, mere earth dwellers, have defied the holy, true, and sovereign Lord of the universe. They have challenged His attributes. Unless full retribution be rendered, God's righteousness and sovereignty will not shine forth in its full and perfect luster. No, the saint in glory does not desire personal vengeance any more than did Stephen. But he yearns for the coming of that great day when the majesty and holiness, the sovereignty and righteousness of God in Christ shall be publicly revealed." So you see, we should not want personal revenge because we're still on earth. We're not yet confirmed in righteousness. We still sin. At least I do. I suspect you do. So we should not want personal revenge. But it is right to want justice. And at the same time, to look on people who deserve justice and look on them with compassion and pray for mercy to them. Rather than seeing them punished, we would rather see them repent and become part of our number. But those who continue steadfastly to reject Christ and scorn God will receive justice that God might be glorified. And that should be a desire in our hearts as well as for their salvation. In verse 11, the saints were each given a white robe, each one of them, and they were told to rest a little longer. The white robe indicates that they are righteous in God's sight. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, as we'll read in chapter 7, and they are therefore acknowledged as belonging to God. The fact that they are told to rest a little longer implies that they've already been resting, and that rest is the state of those in heaven. And they are told to keep resting, that the time is not yet fulfilled for justice to come. So their state in heaven is that of rest. That's not our state on earth. Hopefully we get a good rest every night. Well, it doesn't always happen. But their state is rest. And that's a promise that you and I must lay hold of while we go through the trials on earth. A day of rest is coming for us, a time of eternal rest. There's one other great truth we must lay hold of here before we bring this to a close. We're told that the saints in glory are told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. So vindication of our righteousness as belonging to God isn't going to happen in this world. It will happen at the end of the world. Yes, we may win the odd court case when we're treated unfairly as Christians, but even then we're not really vindicated. The court might side with us, but the people who hate us because of our loyalty to Christ don't believe we're right, even if we won the court case. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe Jesus is worthy, nor do they recognize that they will be held accountable to Him. Not yet. But that day is coming. That day is coming. And in the meantime, we are to patiently endure whatever God appoints for us while we are on earth. And we will continue to wait, even when we're in heaven. But that day is coming. And in that knowledge, we can rest. We can rest now. We will rest completely when we are there. But there's one other word of comfort here. It's the same truth that we've seen in each of the previous four seals. It is the truth that our God is sovereign over all that happens. He sends His gospel out to conquer. He permits peace to be taken from the earth. He sets the price for the goods that we need to buy. He alone gives death and Hades authority over a portion of the earth. He is sovereign. He reigns from the throne of the universe, and He does so for the good of His people. And in verse 11, the vision makes it clear to John and to the saints in heaven that the exact number of those believers, the fellow servants and brothers of the saints in heaven, the exact number of the believers who were to be killed for their faith would be filled up. But it is a number known and determined by God. Do you believe that? He numbers the hairs of our head. He numbers our days. And He knows and plans for both how and when we are to end our life on earth, or if we are to be among those who are here when the Lord returns. And that should comfort you. Nothing happens to you by accident. Remember Peter and John walking with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee after the Lord rose from the dead? And Jesus is speaking about John because he had told Peter what was going to happen to him. Another example of this. And Peter says, well, what about this man? Like, okay, if I'm going to be crucified when I'm old, what about this man? And Jesus said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter was not to worry about what happened to John. He was to worry about his own walk with the Lord and about being faithful himself. But it is also clear here, not only did the Lord tell Peter when he was going to die and how he was going to die, it is also clear here that the Lord Jesus was claiming that he had authority and power to determine the day of John's death as well as that of Peter. And he has the authority over the day of your death and mine. As a missionary once said, I am immortal until the day my work on earth is done and the Lord calls me home. We will not die one iota, one second before we should, and we won't live one second longer than what the Lord has determined. And His ways are perfect. So we won't be vindicated in this life as we come to our conclusion this morning. We'll have to save the sixth seal for the next time we talk about Revelation. We won't be vindicated in this life, but we will one day. And in the meantime, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. And when our work on earth is done, we will be found in heaven with the saints, resting in the presence of God. So as followers of Christ, we must face persecution and death patiently, without vindication in this world, from Jesus' ascension until Jesus' return. But vindication will come. If you read about the next seal, verses 12 to 17, vindication comes. The next seal pictures the final judgment, the day of wrath. But that's for another day, both in terms of what we look at as a sermon and for another day when the Lord determines it will come to pass. But for now, you and I wait and we rest in the sovereignty of the one who determines all of history, including our own. We walk by faith, not by sight. until that day that we see his face. And then we will walk by sight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are Lord. And you are sovereign over our lives. And you are good. And you are able to enable us to make us stand. You will hold us fast. So, Father, help us to live our lives in the confidence that we are in your hand and there's no better place to be, and that our eternal destiny is to rest in your presence with the saints, and that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not a hair of our heads will perish. So help us to be faithful. Help us to love your appearing. Help us to overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and to love not our own lives, even unto death, knowing that we will lose nothing of value. Thank you, Father, for the Savior who gave his all for us. Help us to give our all for him, whatever that might be, according to your perfect plan. We ask it in Jesus' name, we ask it for his glory, and we ask it for our joy and peace. Amen. Amen.